Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, just let one of the ushers know they'd like to loan you one. And we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. We're going to be finishing up this evening the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. And we've been talking about, over the past few weeks, this idea of grace in suffering. The entire book of 1 Peter deals with grace. And God has been talking about suffering. And suffering is one of the least pleasant things to do in Christ. And that should be self-explanatory. You're suffering, right? But one of the things I think that we fail to realize sometimes is that we are not only called to suffer in Christ, but we should suffer in Christ. If we're not suffering in Christ in a fallen world like we have today, then the question is, why not? Why aren't we suffering? Why isn't the enemy mad at us? Why isn't the devil upset with what we're doing? So if we're not suffering, then there's a very, very desperate question to be asked. What are we doing in our life? And so as the Lord has been talking about suffering, he comes to chapter 4, verse 12 through 19, and he says, what I want you to do in suffering is simple. I want you to worship me. That's it. We worship the Lord through suffering. And so that is the idea behind these verses. And it says there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that even when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, that is an odd statement. He says, beloved, first of all, he's not talking to non-Christians. So if you don't know Jesus, this is going to seem really weird to you. And everything that I have to say that's going to follow is going to seem like I'm an idiot. So just putting that disclaimer. He says, beloved, those who know Jesus, those who have a personal relationship with Christ, those who realize that they were sinners and that they were going to hell, that Jesus died on the cross for them and they don't have to go to hell any longer. Those of you that are saved by the blood of Jesus, he says, don't think it strange when you suffer through these fiery trials. Now, notice the way he describes suffering. Isn't this encouraging? Suffering is a fiery trial. Wait a minute. A fiery trial. You know what's interesting about fire is that it hurts. It hurts even after you take the fire away. I don't know if you've ever been burned. When I first went down to Nicaragua, I moved there. We bought this piece of property. It was a few acres, and me and my brother spent an entire week chopping down all the grass. The grass was this tall when we bought it. And so we made this huge pile of grass. Just to give you an idea how big the pile was, it was bigger than the little house, the supply house that was on the property. Okay, so it was probably maybe 20, 25 feet tall and at least 30 feet around. And it was rainy and wet in Nicaragua, so I decided I have this genius idea. I go down to the local gas station, and in my very, very broken Spanish, I asked the guy, necesito un galón de gas. Because when I asked around, they said, yeah, what do you use to burn trash and stuff in the wind? And they said, gas. So I went to the gas station. I said, necesito un galón de gasolina. I need a gallon of gasoline. So the guy complied. He gave me a whole gallon of gasoline. I didn't realize that the word gas in Nicaragua means kerosene, not gasoline. Well, I poured an entire gallon of gasoline on this huge pile of grass, and then I lit it with the Zippo. I, to this day, remember, I can see, if I close my eyes, I can see the fireball coming over my arm, and I turned my face, and it was so strong, it blew the hat off of my head. It burned off my beard. I had third-degree burns on my arm and on my ear and on my face, and I remember the shock. The initial thing, I didn't feel any pain. I just felt shock. And I looked down at my arm, and the skin was bubbling off and on my face. And I ran in, and the little house, the bodega, the door was locked. And so I kicked in the first door and I kicked in the second door and I got to the hose bib and I remember just running water down my arm. And then one of the other people there came in and he said, "What do I do?" I said, "Give me a bucket." And so we put my arm in a bucket and I'm putting water on there. And over time, about 10 minutes later, the water went out. And all of our neighbors who had seen this huge fireball over our property came over and started bringing us buckets of water and blocks of ice to put in the water to cool down my arm, while my other friend rode 5 miles on a bicycle to try to find somebody to get me a doctor. And that was probably some of the worst pain I've ever felt in my life, when my arm was on fire, my face was on fire, my ears were just burning. And even though I wasn't in the trial anymore, I wasn't in the fire anymore, guess what? It didn't stop burning. So they took me to this doctor, and long story short, we got this amazing doctor straight off the boat from Cuba who had spent 17 years in Cuba writing out the Nicaraguan War, going to medical school. He kept going to more and more medical school so he wouldn't have to come back and fight in the war. And so his mom was sick. He had just gotten there. And there are some patches under my hair that are still sensitive, and I'm very sensitive to chemicals on my arm. But he took care of my arm, my face, everything. No scarring. It was awesome. He had spent 3 years in a burn unit in Cuba, in Havana. And so I had a great doctor, and the Lord took care of me. But, you know, for weeks, even if I just went into the sun, it hurt. Even just a little bit of sun. And, it was so painful. And afterwards, the doctor told me, Dr. Mejia says, "You know, Leon, I'm going to have to take all that dead skin off so that the new skin can grow. But for right now, we're going to leave it there as a protective cover until you get a little bit of something else going underneath." Well, I had put a towel on my arm, and I was on the bus because I had to take the bus to the main capital to get our money. And I'm going on the bus for 14 hours, and I'm in the very back, and I'm sitting on the aisle, and this person next to me gets up, and they drop their bag, and it just rips all the skin off of my arm at one time. And all that pain that I felt from the burn was back. The doctor later told me, he says, "You know, Leon, it was probably the best thing that could have happened, because I would have had to scrub it off. So that lady dropping her bag on your arm was a good thing." I said, "I don't see it as a good thing, doctor." It hurt. Because remember, I'm in the middle of a 14-hour bus ride. I've still got another 7 hours just to get to the capital city and another 14 hours home after I go to the bank. And there was no pain medication. There was nothing. I just had to deal with this terribly aching and burning arm. I had to buy another towel to put over it because the other one was gone. Oh, it hurt so bad. That's what he says, a fiery trial. Just to give you an idea, he says, don't be surprised when you go through a fiery trial. Now, I've been through a fiery trial, so I can relate to this statement. And maybe you hearing that say, "I don't want to go through a fiery trial. That's ridiculous. He said, keep me out of that." No. He says, it's going to happen. There are going to be times when something bad's going to happen. And you know what? The immediate thing that goes wrong, the immediate burn, it doesn't stop there. It goes on for a long time afterwards. The pain, the difficulties, the healing, it takes time. It does. It takes time. And if you've ever been hurt, if you've ever been abused by someone, if someone has ever mistreated you in any way, you know exactly what that feels like. And it's hard to forgive them, and it's hard to move on, because it's a trial that keeps just coming back. And just when you think it's okay, just when the pain is starting to go down, somebody drops a bag on your arm and it all comes straight back. And it takes time. And he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. He says that word strange a couple of times here. He says, don't think it's strange. This is normal. Wait, what? That's not what that other preacher guy on TV said. He said we are supposed to be happy and wealthy and wise and that everything was going to be okay. I remember when I was a kid, somebody saying, "Leon, just receive Jesus and everything's going to be okay." How many of you heard that lie? Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says just receive Jesus and there are going to be trials and tribulations, persecutions, because as Christ suffered, so must we suffer. And I think a lot of the apostasy in the church, a lot of the turning away from Christ in the church today is because of a false representation of what being a Christian is all about by the church. We're not here to feel good. We're not here so that we can just be happy. We're here to worship Jesus at all costs. And I really want to make this is an important statement. Anything worth having will cost you something. If it didn't cost you anything, it's not worth doing. There's a lot of people out there who just want their life to be handed to them. And our society wants quick money, the whole Powerball lotto thing. Why does everybody want to win that $1.3 billion? Because they don't want to work. I got to tell you, that sounds like a really... What's the first thing people say they're going to do when they win the lotto? I'm going to go throw it in my boss's face and quit my job. Right? Isn't that what they do? I want to quit my job, and what do they want to go do instead of work? Nothing. Isn't that the goal of most people? Even retirement is a Western thing. It was never really a biblical thing, necessarily, to retire. What is the goal of everybody? To quit working and have enough money to do nothing all day. Isn't that really our goal as an American civilization, is just to do nothing at all costs? And God says, that's not necessarily what I want you to do. And have you ever known somebody who retired? What's the first thing they have to do? Get another job because they're bored. They can't do it. They can't handle it. If you do end up retiring, you'll die within 5 years. That's the average. 5 years after you retire, you die because there's no other thing to do. Peter is saying here, listen, when you come to Christ, there are going to be tribulations. There are going to be trials. This is normal. The world thinks that suffering is abnormal. That pain is abnormal, that difficulties and problems are abnormal. When my wife had all of our kids, we have 6 kids, and only one time did she get an epidural, and that was because the doctor wanted to slow down the delivery. I found out later, and I was very upset, he wanted to slow down the delivery so he could sleep a little longer. Wasn't really happy about that one. But for the other 5, guess what? She had them all naturally with no pain medication at all. Maybe that's why the one is so messed up. No, I'm kidding. All my kids are good. And you know what? Some of the nurses are like, you should have an epidural. What's the matter with you? You need an epidural. You need to get the pain medication. She says, no, I've done this a couple of times. I know what I'm doing. The first 2 times she had no choice. There were no epidurals. We were in Nicaragua and there was no medicine. What is medicine? You're on your own. She had them at home. And you know what? It was awesome. Because right after that pain came the joy of having that baby. And guess what? The pain reminded her, you're not well. You need to take it easy a little bit. You need to, you don't have to be popping medicine the whole time. See, a lot of times, every little ache, every little pain, we want to take an Advil or a Tylenol or something like that. We just want to be comfortable, and we don't want to feel any pain. But pain just reminds you that, number one, you're alive, but number two, that something is wrong and you need to take care of it. Isn't that what pain talks about? Pain says that there's something wrong and you need to deal with it. And if you think about that in the spiritual sense, every time we suffer for Christ's name, it should remind us that this world is messed up and they need Jesus. It should remind you, it should just be a catalyst in your heart to go out there and share Jesus more. And that's why the Bible says, if somebody does evil to you, what should you do? Should you get back? Should you get even? No, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But bless those who curse you and do good to those who persecute you. So this evil stuff going on in your life should be a catalyst for you to go out and evangelize, to bless, and to do good. It should be something that opens your eyes. It should be a wake-up call saying, I need to do more to save this lost generation. I need to do more to take Jesus to people. I need to do more to affect the world around me for Christ. That is what suffering should do. Suffering in your marriage should tell you, hey, maybe I need to stop being such a jerk. If your spouse hates you, maybe you need to, don't look at them anymore and say, well, it's their fault because of, no, look at yourself and say, how can I love my spouse more? How can I be there for them more? How can I do what's right? Husbands, how can I love her? Wives, how can I respect him? There's a great book by Dr. Agarics, Love and Respect. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. If you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. Once you get to purple, it's amazing. You just have to get to purple. If you don't know what I'm talking about, get the book. It's really awesome. We sell it in the bookstore. But it's an amazing thing when you learn to respect your husband, when you learn to love your wife as God's called you. So if you're having a bad marriage, don't blame everybody. Don't blame your wife or your husband or your kids or the dog or the schedule or whatever it is that you blame. Look at yourself and say, what can I change? What can I do? That's why the Bible says to wives, you know, if your husband's an unbeliever, then submit to him with all reverence and just be there as his good wife. And guess what will happen? You'll save him through your chaste conduct. Isn't that awesome? A lot of times we're in difficult situations at work, and rather than having chaste conduct before the world, they're blaspheming the Lord because of us. And the Lord says, no, these are opportunities for you to share the love of Christ and take him to the world. And so he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Now, write that on that first line, if you would. Worship in participation. We participate in Christ's sufferings. What did Christ do? He came to the world, and he suffered, he was beaten, and he died for our sins. And so Peter says, if Christ so chooses you to suffer for his name's sake, then worship him because he's allowed you to participate. That means you're participating in the kingdom. Suffering is an indicator. It should let you know, hey, I'm doing something right if you're suffering for righteousness' sake. The Bible says don't worry about suffering for righteousness' sake. That's a good thing. But if you're suffering for wrongdoing, if you're a murderer, if you're a philanderer, a cheater, a thief, a liar, yeah, you're suffering rightfully because of your sin. You have no gain there. There's nothing good going to come of it. You're not participating with Christ. Matter of fact, if you're suffering for those things, you're participating with the enemy, aren't you? But he says, if you suffer for Christ's sake, then count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's James chapter 1. And as we go before the Lord, we are to look at ourselves and say, am I doing enough in Christ that the enemy doesn't like what I'm doing? Or is the enemy completely content with my life and with what I'm doing? So he says, rejoice in the participation of Christ's sufferings. Praise the Lord. God, thank you for allowing me to do something that bugs the devil. God, thank you for allowing me to be a part of what you're doing in this world. God, thank you for allowing me to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, it's interesting. He says, do this that you might partake of Christ's sufferings. To what extent? That when Christ's glory is revealed. When is Christ's glory going to be revealed? There's two applications of this. The first is in your life currently. As you suffer for Christ's sake, Christ's glory will be revealed in your life currently. People will say, what's the matter with you? That's usually what they say. What do you mean? You're always joyful. You're always happy. What's the matter with you? You should be angry. You should be upset. You should be, and they'll have this laundry list of things that you should be. And that's your opportunity to, because the Bible says, always ready to give an account for the joy that is within you. People should think it's odd that you have so much joy in such fiery trials. And so as you do what's right, as you worship God through your trials, people are going to ask you what's going on in your life. That is how God's glory can be revealed through you. It's always an awesome sight to see somebody who's dying of cancer but is able to worship Jesus and share Christ with those around them. It's always an awesome sight to see a mom who's struggling at home and still gives all the praise and glory to Christ no matter what the circumstances. It's always awesome to see a man who maybe got laid off from his job but isn't worried about it because God is going to take care of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. As you suffer rightfully in Christ, he gets the glory, because you get to reveal Christ to others as they see him in your life. But the second way that his glory is going to be revealed is when Christ returns. In the book of Revelation, Jesus comes back and we're all going to stand with him in his glory, and no one's going to be able to help us suffer any longer because we're going to be with Jesus. And it's going to be the end of all suffering. And I want to challenge you to be in Christ. Be in Christ and know his, participate in his suffering. And as you do, let the world see what God is doing in you, that you may be glad with exceeding joy. But he goes on to say this in verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So he says that this is one of the indicators that you're doing what's right. If God's spirit is resting upon you, then you're going to have trials. So let me ask you a question, because he gives us this indication. Is God's spirit resting upon you today? Well, how do you know? Am I suffering for Christ's sake? Am I suffering for Christ's sake? Is bad things happening to me on occasion because of Jesus? Have you ever lost a friend or a family member not like you anymore because of Jesus? Have you ever lost a job? Or maybe, you know, there's easy ways to suffer. There's hard ways to suffer. For example, some people don't want to even suffer in their finances or in their time to go to church or to tithe or to stop on the side of the road and help somebody. Oh, I can't. I don't have time for this. And they won't even willfully suffer. These are very small things, aren't they? To go to LA Streets, to go to evangelism, to help out at the Azusa Outreach, to serve in children's ministry, or to be an usher, to give God your tithes and offerings for the church, or to give an offering to missions, or to go on a missions trip. These are things where you're actually taking away from yourself to further God's kingdom. That's one way to suffer. Going on a missions trip and saying, I don't care how big the bugs are. I don't care what's going on. I don't care if I lose sleep. I'm going to do this for the name of Christ. When you look at the Bible and you see Jesus getting ready to do anything in the ministry, what was the number one thing he did right before he chose the disciples? All night he spent in prayer. Right before he went to the cross, all night he spent in prayer. Can we suffer through a night of sleeplessness to pray to the Lord and ask him for his will in our life? How many of you would spend all night in prayer before you got engaged, or all night in prayer before you got married? All night in prayer before you bought a car. All night in prayer before you signed on that house. All night in prayer before you said yes to that job offer. Jesus was very specific. He said, I think it's important that I know God's will and that I'm participating. You know, prayer, we say, oh, I don't have time, or I'm tired, or I need my beauty rest, and maybe. But God says, you know, if we're really doing what's right, if God's spirit of glory rests upon you, then you will be reproached for the name of Christ. You can suffer in ways on your own, and I want to encourage you, give everything to Jesus and let him deal with the rest. And if you're working at work and somebody wants you to do something wrong and you say, you know what, I can't do that. And you get fired, great. Blessed are you when you are reproached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you when you say, I'm not going to do that. Or I don't believe that. I think it's wrong. There's a big movement today in some churches to just go along with homosexuality and say, oh, well, I guess. And so maybe you have a homosexual who goes to your work, who works at your workplace, and it's really hard sometimes because you don't want to get in trouble. You don't want to get fired for being someone who's intolerant, right? But at the same time, if you share Jesus, they're going to say, you're being, and now I have two people at my work who are homosexual, and guess what I do? I tell them. One said he was a Christian, and I said, you're not. And he asked me, why not? And I said, well, because the Bible says no homosexual will enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, I got in trouble. I actually did. I actually got in trouble. And they said, well, why'd you tell him that? I said, because I'm a chaplain and it's in the Bible. It's in my job description to tell him this. Fine, whatever. But I don't hold back. What's the point in just telling people what they want to hear? That's what the world does, isn't it? Honey, does this make me look fat? She has no desire to hear the truth. It doesn't matter if it does or doesn't. She just wants you to tell her that you love her and that you think she's beautiful. How many of you guys have figured this out by now? Okay, some of you have. What she wants to hear is that you love her and that you think she's beautiful. I didn't know that when I first started out. Honey, that's an ugly color of a dress. Yeah, I didn't realize that she just wanted me to tell her that she's beautiful. Because she is. I have a great wife. But when we understand that God wants us to do what's right, period. Sometimes if someone asks you, so what do you think about the homosexual agenda? And you're at work and they're baiting you. Why? Because they want to hurt you. There's a whole group of people who, there's a baker who just recently had to pay a huge fine because they said, we're not going to make a cake for a homosexual wedding. You can go anywhere in town and get a cake, but not here. And they tried to force them to do so. There's a whole movement of people in the world today trying to just assault Christians for their faith. And he says, if you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you. In the next sentence, he says, for on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So just keep, what is the focus here? Glorifying, worshiping Jesus through suffering. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. That was a big one in the church, isn't it? Gossip, getting all up in everybody's business. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So the second thing I want you to write on that outline is as you worship Jesus, you're supposed to worship in participation of his sufferings. But second, you are to worship him in purity. You're to worship Jesus in purity. If you suffer, suffer for purity's sake. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners, and who sits not in the seat of the scornful. And he's talking to teenagers. He's talking to teenagers because all of your friends are going to tell you with peer pressure to do something dumb. How many of you know this? How many of you fallen into peer pressure before because they told you to do something dumb? Right? My mom used to ask me, if everybody jumped off of a cliff, would you? Yes, I would. I actually did. In Nicaragua, we were jumping off of a bridge and into the water. It was awesome. And I told her that. So moms, don't use that excuse because yes, they will. And we do. When everyone wants you to do what's wrong, and you say, I'm not going to do that. And what's your excuse? When they offer you alcohol. No, no thanks. Or no, I'm driving. I can't. Is it because you're driving or because you're a Christian? Which is it? Is it because it's not something you want to do? Or is it because, I mean, what's going on here? And so he says, don't be reproached for doing bad things. Be reproached for doing what's right. You see, the Bible says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The world's going to try to get you to do all kinds of dumb stuff, aren't they? When they do, you say, no, that's against what my Lord has taught me to do. You take them back to the scriptures, and it's an awesome opportunity for you to share Jesus with them when they give you bad counsel, number one. Number two, don't hang out with sinners. Don't hang out in the place of sin. Hey, why don't you want to go to the bar with us? Blessed is a man who stands not in the path of sinners. Finally, he says, blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of the scornful. Because what do they do when they find out, if you're in high school and you're a sophomore and they find out you're a virgin? Oh, you're a virgin? Look at him. He's a virgin. They think you're so weird. They think you're so ridiculous. Can you make it to your wedding day? I think that was the most awesome thing. Me and my wife got married as virgins, and that was awesome. We were able to make it until our wedding night. We never went on a date, and we never did. We just got married. That's it. We just got married. And people ask me all the time, well, how do you find things to talk about? I said, you'll never lack of things to fight about in a marriage. I mean, you'll always have something to talk about. I'm joking. Come on, guys. If you're married, wow, it got really quiet in here for a minute. We need to get some marital counseling going. But I want to challenge you, worship Jesus in purity. If you're doing what's right and you're telling people what's right and you're proclaiming what's right and you're living what's right, people are going to scoff at you. People are going to think that you are ridiculous. People are going to hate you. And he says, suffer for those things. Don't suffer for being an evil person. Don't suffer for being a liar or a hypocrite or a thief or a murderer or a gossip, but suffer for telling the truth and do it in love. So do it in the right way. He ends with this. Now, purity is the absence of sin, okay? So purity is not doing what's wrong. If something is pure, it lacks what? Contaminants, right? Pure gold is just 100% gold. It doesn't have anything else in it. But righteousness is different. While purity is the absence of contaminants, righteousness is the addition of good things. Okay? So he says in verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So this idea of purity that we just saw in the previous verses is the absence of sin. It's just doing the baseline. It's just not being evil, okay? But now he's taking it a step further and he says, yes, I want you to participate in Christ's sufferings and I want you to worship God in purity, but finally I want you to worship him in righteousness. So what's the difference? Purity is saying, I'm not going to go out and sleep around or drink or cuss or do all these other things. I'm not going to lie and to murder and to steal. I'm not going to do these things because I'm going to follow after Jesus Christ. But then we get into righteousness, and righteousness is doing what is right. It is not just the absence of sin, but it is the addition of what is good and right. So while it is not wrong to drive home, that's pure, to just drive home, obey the speed limit, stay in your lane, don't mess with anybody, right? That's good. That's pure. Righteousness would be stopping on the side of the road for that poor lady and her kids who are stuck, and it's pouring down rain and the tire's flat, and you getting out of your car and changing the tire for her so she doesn't have to. You see, that's righteousness. That's what doing what is right all the time. Doing good. It's not just the lack of sin, but it's the addition of godliness. God didn't just say, okay, I'll take your sin away. Then you're on your own. Thank you, Jesus, he didn't do that. Because then we'd be right back where we started, wouldn't we? He says, not only am I going to take your sin away, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So he's going to make you righteous. He's not just going to take you to zero, from negative to zero, but he's going to take you into the positive side of things. He's going to take you into doing good, not just not doing evil. So God wants us to not do evil, but he also wants us to keep that moving to the other side. He wants us to keep doing good, to walk in righteousness. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, this is a scary thought. God says the whole world's going to get judged, but guess who he's going to deal with first? His own kids, us. And he says, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's a scary thought. My grandmother, my great-grandmother, my mother had no problem correcting anybody. We'd be at the grocery store, Hughes Market, back when they had a Hughes Market, and my mom would smack other people's kids for acting up. I mean, she had no problem. My grandmother would yell at everybody. It didn't matter. Whose kids was that? I don't know. I mean, she was always, it didn't matter who was messing up. She would, that was my grandmother. Now, God says, I'm going to deal with my kids first, but everybody else is going to come next. And if he's willing to discipline his own kids, if he's willing to purify us, if he's willing to require of us what's right, how much more will he require of the world? Therefore, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, you know, you can't work out for your own righteousness. That's the idea here. You can't work for your own salvation. But righteousness should be a product of salvation. I want to make that abundantly clear because he stresses the point. Righteousness is not how you get salvation. Righteousness is a product of salvation. Remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, when we come to the Lord and recognize our sinfulness, our sinful nature, and our wicked deeds, and we give them to God and say, God, I'm just a sinner. God says he will forgive you of your sins and then cleanse you of all unrighteousness. What does that mean? Salvation produces righteousness. Okay, this is a key issue in the Bible. God, in his grace, sent Christ to the cross. Because of his grace, we can come to him with our sin. And because of his grace, he cleanses us of our sin and creates in us a new heart, and he gives us righteousness. So righteousness is not the purchase price of salvation. It is the result of having it. Okay? Speeding down the highway is not the cost of getting a car. It's the product of having a car. And righteousness is that speed. It's that wonderful ability to go places and do wonderful things. You can't do those things without a car. Oh, I'm going to go over here and then I'm going to get... No, you need the car to get over there. Righteousness and God's grace. Righteousness is a product of God's grace. God's grace is the vehicle that we ride in on our way to righteousness. It's amazing how he does that for us. He says, I'm going to make you righteous. So if you have Christ, you should have righteousness. You should be living in doing right at all times. You should be one who is helping others. And you should be having self-control. You should be good and gentle. You should be long-suffering and patient and kind. You should be focusing your heart on doing what's right. Not just not sinning. Being a Christian is so much more than just not sinning. It's about being hospitable, being in love, walking in love, walking in the light, sharing the gospel of Christ. And if you do those things, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get burned. You're going to get burned. Any firefighter will tell you that if you're a firefighter long enough, you're going to get burned. It's part of the job, isn't it? It's part of what happens if you choose to save people's lives as a firefighter. Now, how many firefighters get a little burn on their hand because their glove has a hole in it? Oh, I'm never going to touch that again. No, they wouldn't do that. What would they tell each other? Walk it off. You're fine. I'm missing an arm. Doesn't matter. Walk it off. You'll be fine. And they're going to tell each other, toughen up. We got to get through this. We got a whole other 5 people to save on these other floors. We got to get this done. Do they stop in the middle of an evacuation, trying to empty a building of people just because they stubbed a toe or they burned their finger? Or no, they go to the death, don't they? And it's my father-in-law's a firefighter, and I've known a number of firefighters, and you know what? They risk their lives, and they do everything it takes to save everybody else but themselves, and that's what God is calling us to be. I always wanted to be a fireman when I grew up, and now I get to be one. I get to put myself at risk for the benefit of others, no matter what the cost, that I would save the world. That is a job description of a Christian. And that's what God wants from you. He says, if you are willing to go into a burning building, realize you're going to get burnt. Don't be surprised when you get a little burnt. But know that if you go into the burning building to set it on fire, you're going to get arrested and go to jail. If you go into the burning building to save people from it, then you're going to be praised and God's glory is going to be revealed in your life. So it's time to be a fireman. Or woman. It's time to say, I'm going to save the world, and I know that in doing so, I'm going to get a little singed, I'm going to get a little burnt, but that's okay, because I knew that going into this building that I might not come out alive, but either way, I'm going to save as many as I can while I'm in there. And if we take that perspective, then God says, worship me the whole time, and I'm going to glorify you, whether it's on this world where people see my glory through you, or if it's in the air when he comes back for us and we become the bride of Christ. Either way, God will glorify himself through you. But as we suffer, worship Jesus tonight and ask yourself, is there somewhere, something in my life that I need to ask the Lord to take away? Is there something that, if there's an impurity there, if there's some sin that's just destroying your life, then I challenge you to give that to him tonight. Maybe you've just been apathetic. Maybe you just, I really don't want to help others. I really don't want to get out of bed. I really don't want to run into a burning building where people are dying. I don't want to share the gospel with people. I mean, what if they reject me? What if they don't like me? It's time to stop making excuses and share Jesus with people. It's time to run into the burning building. Just resolve yourself ahead of time. You're going to get burnt. That's okay. You're going to inhale some smoke. That's okay. Even if you die, it's okay. Why? Because Jesus will be glorified. People will be saved. The kingdom will grow. That's our job description as Christians. So, Father, as we come before you tonight, we pray that you would give us strength, Father, that you would give us boldness, that we would, Father, seek after you. Lord, that we would honor you with our lives and that we wouldn't be so caught up, Father, with our lives and our safety and what's going on with us, but Lord, that we would give you the glory and the praise. Tonight, Father, use this time to touch our hearts and to change our minds about what it means to really serve you and be your children. Father, help us to do well in the family business of suffering for the salvation of others. And keep us focused on you as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.